In my final year at Theological College, the college principal named Dick France left to become a rector of a rural parish in the middle of nowhere. He could have become a bishop, but he chose with his wife Curly to bury himself in a rustic backwater with five churches that all needed various building works and had tiny, ageing congregations. When he was asked why he was going, he replied, "Because my students will not go. I have a file of parishes this thick in the north of England, in remote rural areas, in the inner cities, that my students won't look at. They all want middle-class parishes in the south of England with good housing and good education." St Nicholas's Sevenoaks recently had over 80 applications for the job there, just as a matter of by the way. That's amazing, isn't it? 80 different clergy being called to leafy Kent. That was the issue there. And we've had the same issue here. We've been looking for somebody to take on the job and live at St Paul's Robert Adam Street. I rang up a number of friends to ask them to come and think about doing the job here. One wife of a friend said to me, "I'm sorry, Rico, I need a detached house with four bedrooms and a garden to cope." I need a detached house with four bedrooms and a garden to cope. And at the heart of this mentality is the fact that today in the church, I'm not even talking about outside the church, I'm saying in the church today, people are obsessed with rights and not with duty. We're obsessed with rights and not with duty. It's a mentality that says, look, I'm not going to work, let alone serve, until I am looked after. And the Christ follower cannot go in that direction. Paul tells the self-obsessed Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, "And Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So Paul says, your focus in life is your duty to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, he tells them again, "You're not your own, you were bought at a price. Your focus in life is your duty to Christ." So I'm told that I don't have rights. No, Christ has rights over me. What I have is duty, the binding force and obligation that comes with Christ's death for me. That is what I have. Now, because we're a society that's obsessed with rights, the passage that we're going to look at today will feel very alien. Can you see how alien it is? If we look down, can we see verse 18, just to see how alien it will be? Verse 18, bottom right there on page 1218. "Slaves, submit to your masters." Can't feel more alien than that, can it? "Slaves, submit your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate," that's easy, "but to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." Now, if you had one thing to say to a slave, I doubt it would be that. And Paul the Apostle, as well as Peter, seems neutral about the human rights of slaves as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, he says this, "Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." Were you a slave when you were called, says Paul? Don't let it trouble you. We don't exactly think like that today. I mean, this is so alien to our thinking. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the New Testament is right of the National Front, and I am not making a plea to bring back slavery. I'm not doing that. The abolition of slavery must be a priority if I understand what God says about human beings, every human being being made in the image of God. But what Peter is saying here to these slaves is that slavery does not need to be abolished before you can live a holy life, before you can live for Christ, before you can live to please him. So let's see what Peter says to these slaves about living for Christ, and then see if it has any application for us. So just some context first. There were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. The society was economically, politically, and culturally based on slavery. Not just labourers, domestic helps and clerks, but teachers, doctors and professionals were slaves. But here, the word Paul uses is a particular word for household slaves. So that's a household slave if we look down in verse 18. Slaves, that's household slaves. Now, legally, the slave was in the possession of his master. So the master's power was absolute. And interestingly, this is going to hit us in the face, this passage. The word for masters here in verse 18 in the Greek is despotes. So Peter is saying, slaves, be submissive to your despots. be submissive to your despots. Many slaves would have been well treated. They'd have been paid, and in time they'd have expected to purchase their freedom. Others, of course, would have been treated dreadfully. And all of them had a legal standing, a social status, that was very low. So how does Peter deal with this issue of status? What's he going to say to them? Surely they should insist on their freedom because they had no status. But Peter says, no, no, don't do that. He says, slaves, the status that matters for you, and this is fundamental to understanding this passage, is your status with God. That is what you must think about. Your status with God. Can we see chapter 2, verse 9? Nip back, because this is really a hinge verse for the whole section. Peter says, remember, chapter 2, verse 9, at the top there on page 1218, remember that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And now, having told them that you're holy and you're chosen, in the next breath he says, verse 18, slaves, be submissive to your despots. What a journey. Now, understanding, he's not therefore saying, listen, you are so lowly before God, you might as well be lowly before others. He's not saying, look, actually, you know, God thinks so little of you that you might as well be in the gutter as well before man. He's saying the reverse. He's saying, listen, you are very, very precious to God. You can't be more precious to God than verses 9 and 10. You can't be more precious than chosen, royal, holy, belonging to God. And he therefore says, you don't need to cherish your dignity. Because you're so precious to God, you don't need to cherish your own dignity. And he's not being naive. This teaching isn't saying, listen, slaves, if you're nice, you'll discover your masters are nice to you. He's not saying that. Now, actually, he's acknowledging he's very realistic. In verse 18, he says, at the end of verse 18, but also to those who are harsh, he's saying, some of your masters will be harsh. In verse 19, he says, some of them will give you unjust suffering. So he's not naive. He doesn't believe that all management is blameless. He's not saying that. Verse 18, some masters are good and considerate, others are harsh. What he is saying is, he's saying, you have the freedom status. You already have the freedom and status that is ultimately important. Ultimately, you've already got that. So you can face your despot from that strength. You are chosen. You are royal. Verse 9, you are holy. You belong. You're God's own people. Talk about rights. You can't have more rights than this. And he's saying, as your master sometimes rubs your face in the dirt, face him from that. That you're chosen, royal, holy, that you belong. And Peter says, your relationship to God is far more important than where social custom puts you. And he says, don't look to political or personal freedom to give you your status and your standing. So Peter says, once you are in a Christian family, once you're a brother or sister in Christ, then actually social distinction has lost its meaning. Because that is where your security is. That is where your identity is. That is what you must allow to actually get into your heart and rest there. And that's where you must take your rest and your peace. And Peter assumes a standing that isn't affected by their slavery or their suffering. So when we say to him, but they're slaves. They're slaves, Peter. He responds, yes, verse 18, be submissive. They're slaves, Peter. Be submissive. And there's no mitigation. Do you see verse 18? Not only to the good and considerate, but also to the harsh. And that word harsh literally means to the crooked, to the bent, to the awkward, to the evil. For as he goes on, verse 19, it's commendable. Literally, that means it is a grace. So this is a grace if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Now, we all know that there's no great credit in being punished for what we've done wrong. But if when you do right and suffer for it and endure it, then verse 19, that's commendable. For verse 21, and here's the hinge point, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, that is staggering. Verse 21, it's staggering. The slave is likened to the suffering slave, Jesus Christ. So how do I react when I'm treated unjustly? Peter, how do I do that? Do right and suffer patiently. Now, we'd be full of talk of unions, lockouts, rights. Why should I do right and suffer patiently? Verse 20, because it's commendable for God before God. So as you suffer, now this is the key for the slave. As you suffer, you are following in the footsteps of Christ. So Christianity brought to the first century slave the life of a king. Christianity brought to the first century slave the life of a king. So the Christian slave, despised as base and ignoble, with all his sordid humiliations and sufferings, is brought into direct association with Christ's cross. Now, let's just try and get this teaching on board, because this is massive. Put yourself in the shoes of the Christian slave in the first century, and see if you can bite the bullet, and what a bullet it is to bite, of verse 18. You're sitting there, perhaps in church, and you get this letter, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect." What a bullet to have to bite. But once agonizingly you've accepted that, you say, right, I've got to submit to my master with all respect. Once you've done that, can you not see it opens up a huge, wonderful, unreachable world to you? Of not someone who is shoveled to one side and forgotten about and treated as a chattel who doesn't really count, but who has been called, put on a par with the slave Jesus Christ and is following in his footsteps. So the slave could sit there, and as they're told to be submissive, they're saying, I am following in the footsteps of Christ. I am following in the footsteps of the king. That is Peter's argument here. There can be no greater status than that, no greater calling, as they're forgotten, mistreated, put on one side. Now, I think it's difficult to try and apply this now. I realize there is a big jump to make from the first century slave to the 21st century worker. But I want to just say two applications of this. The first, a word to the compulsive worker. To the compulsive worker, just to say we were made to work. Before the fall, we were put to work in the Garden of Eden. We weren't made to be idle, which is why I think trust funds are very dangerous. I think often people think trust funds are good. My experience is that trust funds given to young people are dangerous because it gets them out of the habit of working, and that is self-destructive. But can we see here that standing, status, value, and worth are not to be affected by the gulf between slave and freedman? He says, no, your standing status is to be in Christ, in who you are to him. And that's why I must not for one moment allow the compulsive worker in me to drive me on. You see, the question here is, why do you work so hard? Why do I sometimes do a 70-hour week instead of a 50-hour week? Sometimes, admittedly, it has to be done. You're in a tunnel, the whole office knows you've just got to do this work, and that is true. But often, I think it is the case if we're being honest, often we're driven to work by the desire for position in the company, by the opinion of the boardroom, by career progress. And this passage here says, no, my standing is to be in chapter 2, verse 9, that I am chosen, that I'm royal, that I'm holy, that I belong to God. It is not to be with how I'm thought of in the company boardroom. And if I'm a compulsive worker, can I ask you, what drives you? If you're honest, what is it that drives you to work so very hard all the time? Do I actually need to remind myself of 2 verse 9, that I'm chosen, royal, holy, that I belong to God? Because the problem with compulsive work is that it's habit forming. Some people just are in the habit of it. Now, why do I do that? Sometimes, yes, of course it has to be done. But sometimes it can be habit forming, and it's being done because of my status, my desire for status, when my desire for status should be in Christ. We must examine our motives for work, and there's no way of getting around this. The gospel undermines the rat race. It does. It says, why are you working so hard? Is it sometimes actually for status when my status should be for, in Christ. So that's a word to the compulsive worker, chapter 2, verse 9. Just like the slave, is your status, your security there in Christ? And secondly, as we finish, a word to the casual worker. To the compulsive worker, but to the casual worker too. Here is a notice that the head of a New York firm sent round to his staff. He sent this notice round. Between starting and quitting time, without infringing upon lunch breaks, coffee breaks, storytelling, ticket selling, and holiday planning, we ask that each employee try to find some time for a work break. This may seem radical, but it might aid steady employment and assure regular paychecks. Slaves, submit to your masters. Now, if that has any application in the 21st century to the 21st century worker, it must at least mean an honest day's work. And you may then say, look, if you knew how pointless and frustrating my work was, you'd see why I'm casual about it. You know, there are so many better things that you may say. There's so many better things for me to do than be shuffling paper. And Rico, furthermore, do you realize how ungodly my office is? How difficult it is to be there? And the answer to that, of course, is probably not. I probably don't understand that. But don't you think it ever occurred to those slaves that there were so many other worthwhile things for them to do as they cleaned out the latrines? It must have occurred to them there were better things to do. Can you think how ungodly and pointless a slave's work sometimes was? But slaves are still told, verse 18, to submit to masters, and it goes on, with all respect. And that is a God-shaped word. With all respect means with an eye to God. To fear God who put me there in this mission field. Of course it's ungodly. The moment it ceases to be ungodly, it ceases to be a mission field. That's where God wants me. So submission to my master is part of my heart's submission to Jesus. And the only limit Peter puts on it all, if we look down, is in verse 20. The only limit is, but if you suffer for doing good. He says the only limit is goodness. Just keep doing good. So how to be godly in a tough workplace, verse 19. It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. So says Peter, verse 20, endure it, don't complain. The only way you'll handle the injustice is if you're mindful of God, verse 20. If you endure, that is commendable to God. So as we finish, whose thanks are you seeking? And where are you finding status in the workplace? Whose thanks do you want? Whose status do you want? You see, the mark of my work is to be patient, trusting, enduring, not complaining, because God looks on the Christian slave, the Christian worker, and he sees him following in the steps of Christ. So to the compulsive worker, is your standing in Christ? What is your motivation for doing that work? Is it to please Christ, or are there other motivations? To the casual worker, be submissive. And as I do this, this is the great shock. This is the road to the life of a king. This is the road to the life of the king. As I do this, I follow Christ the King. Well, I know these are hard words to take on board. Peter's emphatic about them. Let's pray we can receive them. And a moment now just to bring before God those things that he wants to say to us. Where are we with our status? Perhaps a moment to make sure that our status is in being chosen, holy, belonging to God. Let's ask that our status would be there, and that we wouldn't be those who are driven by the workplace to find status in the workplace. And now a word to the casual worker. Perhaps it is that we have not been doing an honest day's work, and a moment now to ask God's forgiveness and to ask his strength that we would set about the work that is there to do. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to follow your example. Thank you so much that you were the one who was submissive, who submitted, who suffered, who obeyed. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be good colleagues, to be good workers, to be submissive to those in authority, and yet not to be driven by the workplace, to stand apart as those whose status and significance is in you and not in what we may find there. Amen.